In Psalm 130, we'll be reading the entire psalm this morning. So if you have a pew Bible or a Bible you brought with you, I invite you to open now with me to Psalm 130. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, your word is breathed out by your Spirit. And it is useful for teaching, for reproof, and for training in all righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So teach us this morning, Father. Teach us by your word. Convict us of our sin. Equip us for your service. Show us Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago, Allie and I were out on our way to dinner together, and we found ourselves hopelessly lost. In fact, even the GPS that we were using was completely confused and useless. On top of this, to make matters worse, we were running late. And so with each wrong turn, I just started to press on the accelerator, hoping that perhaps speed would fix our direction problem. What I needed to do, in fact, was stop. And as much as it pains me to say it, I needed help. So we pulled over, we figured out what was wrong, we got on the right path, we arrived to the restaurant, and they graciously welcomed us for our reservation 30 minutes late. But what are you and I to do as we find ourselves on the journey of faith and we come to an awareness of our need? When we realize that we need help, when we fail and when we falter, when we lose our way, what are we to do? This is the subject of Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, the psalmist finds himself in need of help. And in particular, the psalmist finds himself in the depths of despair and need. And what is he despairing and needful of? He finds himself in the depths of despair over his own sin. The psalmist, on his journey, he's realized his needful condition. He's realized the depth of his sin, and so he meditates on the only solution to that: forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, when we are brought low, when we're convicted of our sin, when we're made aware of our need, the answer is not to do what we're often tempted to do, which is just step on the gas and go faster and try to power through it. Now, the answer is to stop. To meditate on the only help to be found for our sin, the only solution to be found for our sin, forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. This is what we find in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a meditation on forgiveness, and we would do well to pay attention, because for you and I on our journey of faith, it is not if, but when we fail, when we falter, when we lose our way, when we come into a place of despair over our own sin, what will we do? What are we to do? We are to remember. We're to meditate on the forgiveness of God. And in particular, Psalm 130 instructs us in this. In Psalm 130, we find the psalmist meditating on three different truths about forgiveness. Three different truths that frame this psalm. First, why we need it. Second, how we have it. And finally, how do we respond to it? So first, why we need it. If you look back at verse 1 with me for a moment, the psalmist says, Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you. This isn't just a generic despair on behalf of the psalmist. This isn't just a generic despair or response to suffering. This psalmist here is coming to an awareness of the crushing weight of his sin. For context here, the imagery that the psalmist uses here. The Israelites were not seafaring people. For them, the sea, the depths, those depths represented evil, danger, and wrath. So this imagery that the psalmist is using here is that, like being trapped by a raging sea, this psalmist feels trapped and overwhelmed by his sin. The psalmist finds himself in a situation not unlike that of Psalm 88, 6 and 7, where that psalmist says of God, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves." One commentator on Psalm 130 writes that the situation that the psalmist describes here is a death-like situation of separation from the living God. A death-like situation of separation from the living God. So not only does this psalmist sense his sin, not only does he sense the depth of it, but he senses how his sin has separated him from the living God. And he feels the weight of that. And so from even verse 1 of Psalm 130, it's clear that the reason is clear why we need forgiveness. It's very clear in this psalm why we need forgiveness. It's because of the continual crushing presence of sin in our lives. Sin that separates us from God and leaves us under his wrath and curse. As long as we still have sin in our lives, we still have need of forgiveness. So out of this deep, crushing awareness of sin, sin that separates us from God, sin that separates the psalmist from God, the psalmist cries out here. Notice what he cries out. At verse 2 with me for a moment. Look at verse 2. He says, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." The only appropriate response to a conviction of our sin is to cry out to the Lord for mercy. When faced with the depths, the only appropriate response is to look up. And so that's what we see the psalmist do here. But how are we brought into this place? How are we brought into a place of deep awareness of our sin and empowered towards this desperate cry for mercy? How do we get there? That's what we find in verse 3. Where the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We are brought into the depths. We're brought into this valley by acknowledging our total depravity in light of God's perfect holiness. If God were to keep a record of our iniquities, we could not stand in the judgment. The weight of our sin, the weight of God's righteous wrath would crush us. You see, God knows each and every inclination of our hearts. God knows each and every one of our sins that we think are secrets to others. All of our lives, everything about us is laid bare. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, we all stand naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If God were to keep a record of our sins, we could not stand. This is why we need forgiveness. None of us measures up to God's perfect standard. None of us measures up to what God requires of us in his law. If God were to keep a record of our sins, we could not stand. This is what brings us into the depths, where we look up for mercy and forgiveness. But unfortunately, we often do not view our sin this way. Especially within the church, it's often the case that we do not take our own sin seriously. We perhaps think that our sin is small and insignificant. We're only little sinners. By and large, we're doing pretty good. We think that we're guilty of only misdemeanors against our King. And so often we justify this, not by comparing our lives to the holy, perfect standard of God's word, but by comparing ourselves to one another, by comparing ourselves to other Christians. We minimize and we minimize and we minimize our sin. But here's the problem, brothers and sisters. The smaller that we view our sin, the smaller we will view the gospel. The smaller we view our sin, the smaller we will view our need of Christ and His gospel. The great danger for the church is to think of ourselves as good Christian people. And you'll hear me say this a lot, brothers and sisters, there are no good Christian people. There are only sinners saved by the mercy and grace of God in Christ. That's all of us. God doesn't save good people who go to church. He saves repentant sinners, people who acknowledge their need and come to Him for mercy and forgiveness. And so what you need from God is, you don't need God to help you with your sin. You don't need Him to give you a little nudge. You don't need Him to dust you off. You need Him to forgive you for your sins. You need your sins to be pardoned. You see, your biggest problem isn't how inconvenient or annoying your sin is for you. Your sin isn't, your problem isn't how big of a problem your sin is for you. Your problem isn't how other people view you and your sin, what your sin makes other people think about you. No, your biggest problem is God's righteous wrath towards you in your sin. That's our biggest problem. We need to view our sin this way. Every impure thought, every neglect of duty, every temptation towards what is evil, every harsh word, every hateful glance, every proud assumption in our hearts is worthy of the eternal punishment of our holy, perfect God. Brothers and sisters, there are no small sins. There are no small sinners. We have a great sin. And so we need a great forgiveness. And praise God, that's what we have in Christ. That's what we find as we move forward in this psalm to verse 4, where the psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, he once wrote that conjunction, but, is perhaps the most beautiful word in all of Scripture. And so it is here. To those in the depths, to those who are convicted of their sin, to those caught in the depths of despair, feeling crushed by the weight of it, here's what you need to hear. But with you there is forgiveness. This is a drop of water on the parched tongue of our souls. That with our God is forgiveness. That our God forgives in your weakness, in your failure, in your sin. Beloved, do not fear, do not despair. God meets you with mercy. That's what we find here. The word forgiveness used by the psalmist here, it means more specifically to be spared, to be pardoned. It's a word that shows up often in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah 31:34, it shows up to describe God's promise. God's promise that under the new covenant, no longer would the people of God have to wonder about His status, about their status before God. This is the promise of God in Jeremiah 31:34, where Jeremiah writes, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the depths of our sin, in the depths of despair, this is to be our supreme comfort, that our God has promised to forgive. And not only has He promised to forgive, in fact, mercy, grace, and forgiveness are an outworking of God's character. They are a result of who He is. Over and over again in Scripture, we find example after example after example that our God is a forgiving God. This is best illustrated perhaps in Exodus chapters 32 through 34, where God had just miraculously rescued His people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's set them apart as a holy people and as a holy nation. He's given them His law and the Ten Commandments. He's given them the worship requirements for the tabernacle. He's given them all of his promises, and the people respond to him. They say, all this that you have said we will do, and we will obey. Now, of course, that's not what happens, is it? Exodus chapter 32. Before Moses has even descended from the mountain, the people ask Aaron to make for themselves a golden calf. They grew impatient. Moses was up on that mountain for too long, so they ask Aaron to make this golden calf for them so that they could worship a God that they could see and touch. And then they engage in this festival of revelry and idolatry. And this is what Moses descends that mountain into. Moses descends Mount Sinai into the wickedness of the people. He sees their wickedness. He's furious. He breaks those tablets of stone, and the people are judged by God. 3,000 fall by the sword in one day. But then something interesting happens in that story. Moses looks at the people of Israel in their sin, under the judgment of God, and he has mercy on them. Here's what he says to them. In chapter 32, verse 30, he says to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will make atonement for your sin." And so Moses ascended Mount Sinai once again to intercede on behalf of the people, to implore God to forgive. He implored God to forgive on the basis of God's character. And God did. He forgave them. He promised to go forward with them into Canaan despite their wickedness. And he even gave them a second set of tablets so that his law could go forward with them. God explains the reason for his forgiveness in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. He explains the reason why he forgave them. He based his reason on his character and his name. Here's what God himself says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And even as these verses explain the forgiving nature and character of God, even as they explain how and why God forgives, they also introduce what might seem to be a contradiction. There are in these verses two seemingly contradictory statements about God. A God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? How can this be? Is this a contradiction? How can God be both perfectly holy in his justice and yet abound in mercy, steadfast love, and forgiveness? Well, to answer that question, brothers and sisters, we need to look to another man and to another mount. This man also descended from God into the wickedness of his people. This man carried with him the law of God, not in his hands, but in his very being. This man was also distraught over the sin and the wickedness of his people, but this man was also filled with mercy towards them. And this man was Jesus Christ. And he was not just a man. He was and is the God-man. God himself come to us to save us from our sin. And so we see him, the God-man, look at his people, desperate in their sin, and then look up at the mount of Calvary, the mount of God's judgment, and say to his people, "I will go up. I will go up for you." And unlike Moses, he did not say to his people, "I'll go up and perhaps I'll make atonement for you." No. he went up on that mountain with absolute certainty of the forgiveness that he would obtain for his people. And on that cross, Christ did not just intercede for us. He did not just appease God's wrath. He did not just placate God's wrath. No, he absorbed God's wrath for us. He drank every last drop of the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that in him we might be forgiven. You see, friends, forgiveness always costs something. It always costs something. For God to forgive you is not for him to just look the other way and your sins just disappear into thin air. No, God cannot clear the guilty. He cannot just look the other way. Your sin demands punishment. And so the glorious good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that God himself absorbed the cost for your sin on Calvary's tree. Christ absorbed every last drop of God's wrath towards your sin so that you can be forgiven. This should cause us to tremble at the mercy of our Lord. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ, it shows us, it gives us the answer. How God can both be a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness, and also holy and perfect in his justice. The cross of Christ is the answer, where Christ satisfied God's justice and displayed his mercy. And yes, this should cause us to tremble. As it says here in verse 4, it says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." That you may be feared. This is what your sin cost. The sacrificial death of the God-man Jesus Christ, where not only was his body torn apart on the cross, but his very soul was torn apart. His very spirit was torn apart. He experienced the separation from God that we deserve. We are not crushed by our sin because Christ was crushed for us. This is what our sin deserves. The sacrificial death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't play with your sin. Don't minimize it. Don't try to compare yourself to others. All you can do in the light of your sin is to repent, turn from your sin, and lay it at the foot of the cross, knowing that Jesus paid it all. That's how we have forgiveness. We have it in Christ. So in the psalm, first, we've seen why we need forgiveness. Second, we've seen how we have forgiveness. And finally, we see the response to forgiveness. How do we respond to this glorious forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ? If you look back at verses 5 and 6 with me, they say, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning." The psalmist says here that he waits for, his soul waits for the Lord. He desires the presence of the Lord more than a watchman desires the sweet relief of morning. This is to be our response to forgiveness. This is what we are to find on the other side of forgiveness, a deep desire for a relationship with the God who's forgiven us, a deep desire for communion with him. But is this our response to forgiveness? Do we understand the depth of what God has done for us, and do we love him as a result? Christian, if you found yourself in your heart begin to grow cold towards God, if you felt your love for him begin to wane, if you felt your love for him begin to fade, Perhaps it's because you've begun to forget his amazing forgiveness of your sin in Jesus Christ. You see, so often it's our numbness to our sin. Our numbness to our sin, which leads to a numbness to God's saving love in Christ, which then leads to a half-hearted response to his gospel. You see, it's only when we're brought into that place of the depths, only when we're brought into a deep conviction for our sin, are we amazed by God's forgiveness of us in Christ, and are we inspired to have a desire to worship him, to love him with all that we are. It starts in the depths. That's what God's forgiving love for us in Christ is intended to do. It's intended to restore us to relationship. You see, forgiveness is not something that God just reluctantly gives to us as children and sends us on our way on our own. No, forgiveness is meant to draw us in. That's what we see illustrated well in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. Where in that parable, the prodigal sins and he squanders all of his father's wealth. He goes off to a distant land and he finds himself in the depths, in a trough with pigs. He realizes his sin and he thinks, well, perhaps I can go back to my father and maybe I'll just be received as a slave, not even as a son, just as a servant. But what happens when he returns? His father, upon seeing his son, rejoices and runs towards him. And receives him in. And then what does he do? He throws a banquet. Now, why does the father throw the banquet? Because what is lost has been found. His son has been restored to relationship with him. This is the vision of these verses here. That out of the depths, out of our sin, out of our failure, from a place of repentance, we can be assured of our forgiveness in Christ, and then we are drawn into a deep relationship with him that gives meaning and purpose and joy to all of our lives. This is to be our response to forgiveness, but there's another secondary one here at the very end of this psalm, and we'll go through it briefly. There's another response to forgiveness here. One of them is communion and relationship. The other one here is verses 7 through 8. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. With the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, with communion with God restored, we are to move forward as Christians, as the church, with hope and confidence. You see, we do not receive forgiveness and then move on to hope and have confidence on our own in the Christian life. And that can be such a danger for us to think that forgiveness is just the beginning and then the rest of the way you're on your own. Forgiveness is just the ticket that you need to get into the gate, and the rest of the journey, you're all by yourself. But that's not what these verses say here. The entirety of the Christian life is to be lived in hopeful dependence on God. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Keep hoping in the Lord. This is how we're to respond. We're to live in hopeful dependence as the church, day after day, week after week, year after year, in sin after sin after sin, in failure after failure after failure. We are to hope that we have a God who forgives, that with him is plentiful redemption. John Bunyan, the great Puritan pastor and author, he wrote in his most famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote about an interaction between the main character, whose name is Christian in the story, and his great enemy, Apollyon. Apollyon in the story is supposed to represent a servant of a Satan, a servant of Satan who was sent to torment Christian on his journey. At one point in the story, Christian and Apollyon, they are engaged in a great battle. Really, it's just a war of words with Apollyon, the accuser, hurling accusation after accusation, insult after insult, seeking to burden down Christian with guilt and shame. And I love how Christian responds to Apollyon in the story. After this war of words, as Apollyon is seeking to drown him in the depths of despair with accusations over his sin, here is how Christian responds, simply and bravely. All this is true, and much more which you've left out. But the prince whom I serve is merciful and ready to forgive. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is true that we are sinners. We are worse sinners than anyone could ever accuse us of being. But here is what is also true. We serve a prince who is merciful and ready to forgive. And this is to be our assurance on life's journey. We serve a prince who is merciful and ready to forgive. This is what we are to remember on the journey of faith when we fail, when we fall. Our enemy wants us to be crushed by our sin. He wants us to be weighed down by our sin. Or on the other hand, he wants us to live ignorantly as if we have no sin. What our enemy cannot stand, you want to know what he cannot stand? He cannot stand forgiveness. Forgiveness is the great balm of our souls. We need not be crushed by our sin because Christ was crushed for us. And because of this, we all have the ability to be honest about our sin, to admit our struggles, and to run to faith in Christ. Would we do so? Amen. Let us pray.